You'll go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 30. In this chapter, we see several instances in which there are negotiations taking place. In a negotiation, typically both sides need to be willing to give up something that the other side wants. When both parties are selfish, those negotiations usually don't go very well. And of course, as we've already known, as we've studied the book of Genesis, there's a lot of selfishness there. And so these negotiations don't necessarily go the greatest. And so just kind of a reminder of what was already read there, verse 2, Jacob's anger burned against Rachel. There was a lot of frustration here because she wants a child, and she basically is saying, it's your fault, Jacob. Why can't you do this? And he says, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Jacob had a clear understanding that it was God that gives life. And he was not at all going to kind of take the blame that Rachel wanted to give to him. Let's start with prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is from you. It's without error. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us now as we look at it, that you would give us understanding. Lord, that we would see your word for what it truly is, and that we would as well, through the work of your Spirit, examine our hearts so that we too can be in line with your word. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through this time. In Christ's name, amen. If you ever had, or maybe you've done this, or you've heard of a group of people, sometimes this done as kind of a youth activity where you start off with something really small and insignificant like a pencil, and the goal is to keep trading and for something more valuable. And you'll do this over several hours, and the person that comes back with the most valuable thing wins. You know, there's some that have traded to the point that they come back driving a car because they keep trading up, and they're just very good at those negotiations, and they're able to convince somebody to trade them, and they come back with these valuable things. There's a lot of trading up taking place in this chapter as they're trying to say, what else can I get? What can I get that's better than what I already have? The individuals involved did not seem to really care who was involved with their trades, only that it was a good deal for them. Once again, the selfishness is very clear. We see verses 1 through 13, maids are used to provide children. The maids are used to provide children. We see here in this section, really it's a repeat of what we saw earlier in Genesis from Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, and that scenario, but maybe we could say it's kind of put on steroids here because there's four children born this time to two different women through this arrangement. And so we see something similar taking place, but much more so. First of all, verses 1 and 2, Jacob was mindful of God's place. Rachel was really upset about not having children. And we can understand her and understand the heartache that she was facing. And so after quite a bit of time, it became increasingly clear to Rachel that she was probably not going to have a child. And so she becomes very frustrated. She had to stand by while her sister had four sons with Jacob. And so she's rather jealous of Leah. In Rachel's mindset, her barrenness is what really defined her. That's really what she was all about. She was ashamed to her husband because she couldn't have him children with him. She would have understood enough that Jacob really was capable of fathering a child because he's already done so with Leah. Her emotions were at an all-time high. She was embarrassed, ashamed, jealous, and angry. If Jacob didn't do something, she was going to die, was her thought. There's a level of emotional manipulation really taking place here. Remember, Jacob loved Rachel. He would do anything for her. He's already worked 7 years and then was cheated and then worked another 7 years to guarantee that he had her. She's telling him that her life would be over if she was not able to have children. Jacob told Rachel that God has kept her from having children. Notice he responds in a highly emotional manner as well. He was angry with Rachel because she seemed to be expecting him to do something about a situation that was completely out of his control, something that was completely in God's hands. Jacob has grown some in his understanding of God. He knew that God was the one that gives life. He knew that he was not God and that he could not do anything about this situation outside of God's plan. Although Jacob knew that it was God that would give life, we see no indication that he stopped and prayed, asking God for a child. You remember his father Isaac did pray for God to give them a child. We see no indication here of Jacob doing such. And then in verses 3 through 13, Jacob was manipulated by his wives. He had two sons with Rachel's maid, we see first of all. Rachel put forth here a solution to the problem of her barrenness. She suggests that Jacob take Rachel's maid, Bilhah, as yet another wife and have a child with her. This situation is much like we saw with Abraham and Sarah. Remember, Sarah insisted that Abraham have a child with her maid, Hagar. As a reminder, in that culture, the maid would be considered nothing more than really just property. And so whatever the master wanted is what the servant had to do. And then we see that phrase, bear on my knees. It's used to indicate that it was very likely when it was time to give birth that Bilhah would be positioned actually on the knees of Rachel. So someone watching, maybe a little bit at a distance, it would almost look as if Rachel was giving birth. When her plan was successful, Rachel felt as if God had vindicated her. She names this son Dan, which means he judged. She is determined that God has judged her situation and that she was indeed wronged. And with this son, God is making things right. Is that really God's thought on this? I don't know. It doesn't really say. It doesn't seem like that's God's idea of what's taking place. But that's what she interprets the situation as. And then Bilhah conceived again and had a son that Rachel named Naphtali. The name means my struggle. And as the text mentions, it points to the struggle that Rachel has with her sister Leah. Both sisters wanted to have children with Jacob. Both sisters wanted Jacob to love them more than the other. I would say this scenario should speak volumes as to the reason why polygamy is not a good idea. You see right here, there's a huge mess in this family. God has intended for marriage to be between one man and one woman. You know, whenever someone decides to go outside of God's plan, it's going to bring heartache. And that's exactly what it did in this situation. Jacob had two sons with Leah's maid. So as not to be outdone, Leah takes her maid, Zilpah, and gives her to Jacob so she can have additional children. Leah named the first son from this union Gad, which means fortunate or luck. The second son Leah names Asher, which means happy. At this point, she would have considered herself the mother of six boys. Remember, in that culture, for a woman, her worth was often based on her children, specifically sons that she was able to have. Is she saying that she's happy because of all her sons or because she's bested her younger sister? Her younger, more attractive sister, the one that Jacob loves. Both Leah and Rachel are doing everything they can to get Jacob's attention. It seems that they're both constantly disappointed in the lack of relationship that they have with their husband. While our earthly relationships can be meaningful and offer a level of satisfaction, we always want to remember they will not define or fulfill our deepest longing. Our deepest longing is only fulfilled in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If our hope is based on our earthly relationships, we will always feel unfulfilled. Think about this. David's request of God in Psalm 17 and verse 8 is that he would be the apple of God's eye. He's asking that God would continue to love him, continue to pursue him in a relationship. Of course, we know that God answers that prayer anytime someone prays it. If he put the words on our heart, of course he's going to answer it. Remember, we love him because he first loved us. And so if we pray a prayer similar to David there, it's because God has put it in our heart. We see Leah and Rachel longed for a deeper, more meaningful relationship with Jacob, even though he didn't really show much of a reciprocating desire. We don't really see, although it says he loved Rachel, we don't see really a huge amount of relationship described between the two of them. But they're longing for that. When we long for a deeper relationship with God, that longing will always be reciprocated from God who loves us. And so we see two women here are longing and longing and longing for something that they're not going to be satisfied in their husband in this way. But God provides that satisfaction and that relationship that we need. And it's through Jesus Christ. Then we see verses 14 through 24. Mandrakes are used to encourage conception. And so this is a really interesting and unique section of Scripture. We know very little about mandrakes from Scripture, but it seems that at least in the minds of those within this culture, they consider them something that aided in fertility. It doesn't seem that they were as helpful in the situation as Rachel has hoped, because it's still many years down the road until she is able to have Joseph. And so if you want to follow along, I'll read starting in verse 14. Now in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "It is a small matter for you to take my husband, and would you take my son's mandrakes also?" So Rachel said, "Therefore he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Jacob said, "God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." She named him Joseph, saying, "May the Lord give me another son." And so we see verses 14 and 15, the sisters managed an agreement. And so they're kind of negotiating back and forth, and they manage an agreement they're both comfortable with. Rachel wanted those mandrakes. Reuben, the oldest son of Leah, possibly about 7 or 8 at this point, goes out to the field in the time of harvest and comes across these mandrakes. Now, it's possible that he didn't even understand the significance that both his mother and his aunt would consider these mandrakes to carry. But he picks them for his mom. So I picture here a small child picking flowers for their mom. Just going out in the field and picking something up and saying, oh, these look nice. I'm going to take them to mommy, and I think she'll like them. Maybe she'll sit them on the windowsill or something. And so he probably thinks this is going to brighten his mother's day. Rachel, realizing what is going on, politely asks for some of the mandrakes for herself. She doesn't ask for all of them. She just wants some of them. Rachel exchanged here one night with Jacob for the mandrakes. And so Leah's response points to the tension between the sisters. Leah had Jacob for 1 week before he married Rachel. It seems that Leah had had a constant struggle of being the second in line behind Rachel for Jacob's affection. Some commentators suggest that specifically at this time, Rachel had Jacob exclusively. It could be, since Rachel is the one that he loved, that he was spending his time only with her because she was angry with him anytime he wasn't with her. We already saw she was kind of at the beginning of the chapter angry with him, and so it could be he's saying, you know, she gets really angry. I love her, and so I'm just going to stay with her so she doesn't get mad at me. And so Rachel desperately wanted the mandrakes. So what she does is she offers Jacob to Leah for the night in order to secure the mandrakes. It definitely seems that Rachel had some level of control over Jacob and who he spent the night with. And so it seems like she is the one really in control. Again, I think it probably goes back to he loves her, and so he's going to do anything to make her happy. We see verses 16 through 21, Leah wanted a meaningful relationship. She informed Jacob that she has hired him and he's going to spend the night with her. It doesn't appear that Jacob really had much to say in the matter. I would think, you know, after a long day's work out in the field, he'd come back and say, you know, don't I get a choice in this? He's basically told what he's going to do. Leah, it seems, really with some force, takes control of the situation. And then we see that she has two more sons and a daughter. If Rachel realized that her selling off Jacob for the night would mean that Leah now, after some time of not able to have a child, is going to have a son, I don't think she would have done so. She probably thought, Leah's not bearing children anymore. She's kind of done. This is a safe gamble. I think I'll be fine. I can do this, and I'll get the mandrakes for myself. This fifth son that Leah had, she named Issachar. His name has to do with the idea of a reward, and Leah assumes that his birth is a reward from God. She seems to think the reason that she was rewarded with yet another son is because she has given her maid to Jacob. She thinks that's the reason. We don't see any indication that this was the reasoning behind why God gave her another son, though. Her sixth and final son that she has is named Zebulun, which means honor. We are told of one final child born to Leah, a daughter named Dinah. Leah likely had other daughters, but Dinah is mentioned because it anticipates what's going to take place with her later in the book of Genesis. So at this point, Leah has had six sons herself and two through her maid. She also has a daughter. Rachel has two sons through her maid only. So if you're keeping score, Leah is way out in the lead. She is winning, and that's really how the sisters would have looked at it. This would have been a huge competition between them. So much so that one would assume that Jacob's affection would be drawn toward Leah because of all these children, specifically sons. But that's not the case. That's not what happens. Rachel is still his favorite and would continue to be so. And then we see verses 22 and 23, God miraculously gave Rachel a son. And so after years of waiting, Rachel has a son. It does not appear that the mandrakes actually helped her. From the time Rachel bargained with Leah to acquire these mandrakes has been several years. Leah has had two sons and a daughter during that time. Although Rachel desperately wanted a child and even tried taking matters into her own hands, it's very, very clear that God is the giver of life. And I think we've seen that already several times in the book of Genesis. This is one extremely important reason that abortion is wrong. That life that is growing inside of a woman is a gift from God. And every one of these ones in the book of Genesis, as we look through it, they understood it that way. They would understand that that baby that was growing still in the womb is a gift from God. He is the one that has allowed for the conception to take place. With the birth of Joseph, Rachel says that God has taken away her reproach. That word reproach is a cutting taunt or painful ridicule. It was considered shameful in that culture to be barren. It was often the reason for taunting and ridicule. The shame that she has experienced in the culture in general and with her sister specifically has been taken away now that she has a son. The reason she so struggled with shame is because, much like her sister Leah, her identity was not in a relationship with God, but rather in her unfulfilled longing of having a child. That's where her whole life revolved around that. While it is totally appropriate for us to be ashamed of our sin, which ultimately is against a holy God, we don't need to stay in our shame. God's gift to us is salvation, and it's the imputed righteousness of Christ. We still sin because we have a sin nature, but we can find forgiveness based on the finished work of Christ. Every time we give in to temptation and sin, we can go to Christ and find forgiveness. When our identity is in Christ rather than something we have or something we do not have, then we walk in victory. Rachel desired to be able to have another son. She's not convinced that God is the center of her life. She's saying, I need to have another son. She named her first son Joseph, which means he will add. She now has really a confidence that God's going to allow her to have another son. And so her naming of Joseph even marks that confidence. And then we see verses 25 through 36. Markings are used to divide animals. Markings are used to divide animals. And because of time, I'm not going to read this section. I'm sure most of you are familiar with it. And we will discuss different aspects as we work down through it. But we see the birth of Joseph was the green flag, really, for Jacob to leave and go home. He has this son. And some of this is maybe a little challenging. We don't always see it, but from my understanding and study, culturally, it would have looked bad for him to leave without Rachel having a child. And why is that the case? Well, because in that culture, she would have seemed defective. And really, he could have given her back to her father. Basically, he could have went to Laban and said, "This daughter of yours is defective. She can't have children. You get to take her. I'm going to leave without her." It would have looked really bad for Jacob to do that. She would be protected by her husband, really, as long as she had a child. And if no child, then really he could leave, and it would be back to the father's responsibility to care for her. But with the birth of Joseph, she's bound to Jacob, and Laban would not be responsible for her well-being. So at this point, it's very clear. And so even culturally, to some extent, Laban, if Joseph wanted to leave when Rachel didn't have any children, Laban could almost make an argument for, "She needs to stay with me." But now that they have a child together, that argument is gone. So it seems like that's why it's this exact point that Jacob says, "It's time to go home. I'm ready to go back to Canaan." And so we see verses 25 and 26, Jacob wanted to move back home. He wanted to move back home. He was ready to go back to the promised land. He missed his family, his homeland. He's been gone for 14 years. He has put his time in working for his uncle, and now it was time to leave and go home. Jacob had held up his end of their bargain. His request is that he is permitted to take his wives and his children and leave. He claims he's earned them. It's almost like he's saying, I've worked for you for 14 years and I want my paycheck. And remember, the reason he was working was for specifically Rachel. Then he gets Leah, and then he works another 7 years to officially have Rachel as his wife. And so the time is up, and he is ready to go. He doesn't get to go quite yet. And we see verses 27 through 36, Laban wanted material blessing. And so Laban's thinking about this situation, and he realizes having Jacob around was really good for him. Things went well as long as Jacob was there. He kind of looked at Jacob as his good luck charm. As long as Jacob is around, things will go well. And he was not a follower of God like Jacob was. And here we see him saying that he had divined that his material blessing was because God blessed Jacob. Now, we're not sure exactly what means of divination he used to determine this truth. I would say for any of us just reading the account, we would conclude without any type of divination that God has blessed Jacob. It's clear. We don't really need anything specific, but it seems like Laban in some way is saying, I've spoken to my God, and this is very clear. Your God has blessed you. And so Laban's idea, rather than having Jacob leave, was to offer him a raise in order to stay. If you ever known of somebody wanting to leave their job and their boss says, hey, I'll give you a raise if you stay. So that's what's going on here. He tells Jacob, basically, set your price. Jacob's concern was that he was not blessed materially himself. And so he starts the negotiations by pointing to his success. Think about most interviews for a position. The potential candidate does well to highlight their accomplishments. That's exactly what Jacob is doing. He's saying, okay, I've done this, this, and this. I can benefit you in this way. And so he's kind of making himself sound as good as possible. He reminds Laban of his meager possessions when he came and then points out how Laban's wealth has increased over the years. He does give the Lord the credit for this blessing, but basically wants to make sure that Laban understands it's because of the decisions that he, Jacob, has made. And so Jacob's major concern is he had nothing to show personally for his time there. He had no wealth himself. Laban had everything. How would he ever be able to support his family? Of course, his family's rather large at this point, and if he has absolutely no possessions of his own. And so basically he's saying, I can't stay and work for you under the situation and the arrangements that we've had all this time because I'm getting really nothing that is going to help support my family. And so Jacob requested to have the abnormal-looking animals. As Laban listens really here to Jacob's credentials, he realizes that everything that is being said really is accurate. He realizes that he's backed into a corner, and if he wants to keep Jacob around, he needs to give him what he wants. Jacob's proposal was that he would continue to be a shepherd and care for Laban's animals. And as payment, there were going to be the animals that were born that were speckled or spotted, that he could have them as his own. Those animals would have been considered inferior in looks only. They would not have been inferior in any other way. And Jacob even tells Laban that when he comes to inspect the animals, if he finds any single colored animals in which Jacob's animals in mixed in, that he could consider them stolen. And so Jacob here is attempting to be very open and honest, which reveals that he has grown some really in his walk with the Lord. Laban agreed to the terms of the contract. Of course, he's assuming that Jacob would rarely have an animal born with abnormalities, especially if he's starting with all pure furred animals, basically all of one color. And so we see then the end of that section, verses 35 and 36, Laban separated all the animals. He gives them to his sons. And so the likelihood of Jacob actually acquiring any animals at this point is highly unlikely. For Jacob to start with this new agreement for his wages, it doesn't look very promising. It looks like it's not going to go over very well. And then the last section, we see mastery is used to grow flocks. You know, this last section is kind of just as puzzling to some as the second section out of these four. Because it seems quite odd, and there's much disagreement over scholars really on what's taking place here. It does seem that Jacob was skilled at being a shepherd. He had learned a lot over the years. The clear growth of Laban's flocks over the years is evidence of that. While God can do amazing things even when we act foolishly, many times he blesses when we use our God-given skills and talents. And so I think to some extent Jacob, and now we're going to talk about this a little bit next week, because you get into the next chapter and Jacob talks about a dream that he had that God showed him what to do. And again, scholars aren't in agreement over all that. It seems like Jacob had some level of understanding of the mating of the animals and the outcome of some things, the genetics that would take place. And so it seems like after many years of tending to sheep, he had learned some things. And so we see him putting some of those things into place. Verses 37 through 40, Jacob caused the animals to mate. And so God really worked to cause the animals to produce with abnormal looks. And so Jacob was trying to at least do what he knew that would help that to take place. The method that Jacob used was to peel back part of the bark, some of the branches, and put that in the water and where the animals would come then and drink and then mate. I look at it kind of like this. If we think about a woman, what she takes into her body, does it potentially affect the child that's in her womb? Of course it does. And so I'm thinking that that's kind of what is taking place, that there's something released through the branches that he puts in the water that affects what is taking place and the sheep that are being born. It seems that Jacob has really spent enough time around these animals and that he had seen this method maybe employed by others and that he's putting it into place himself. He separated the animals then according to the agreement. He held up his end of the bargain. And then verses 41 through 43, Jacob arranged so his animals would be mightier. He encouraged the mating of the stronger animals. He was cautious to use this method with the rods when it was healthier and stronger animals that would be doing the mating. He was being very selective as to breeding the healthy and stronger animals. Even to this day, farmers will do something very similar. They'll breed their animals. They'll be very selective on how this is done because they want the healthiest and best animals that are possible. God blessed him tremendously. As we've seen previously, we'll see again in the next chapter, Jacob knew that it was God that ultimately was doing the work. And I think it's helpful, and some of you have been around farmers, and so you have a little understanding of this. I've talked with many over the years. If you ask a farmer, and they'll tell you that if they work the ground, plant the crop, fertilize just right, it doesn't guarantee a good yield. You can do everything perfectly, and it's not a guarantee. Any Christian farmer will readily admit that they pray for God to give the increase. They pray that God will send the right amount of rain at the right time. They acknowledge that despite all their efforts and their understanding on how farming works, really it's all in God's hands. They can do everything just right, and a horrible storm comes through, and it's all destroyed. Or it can be an extremely dry summer, and they get nothing from it. Think about this, 1 Corinthians 3:6. Paul says the following, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Of course, that's speaking spiritually within the local church. Notice the increase that Jacob experienced. He went from having nothing as far as material possessions, and now he has large flocks. He has numerous servants. He has camels. As he was able to acquire more and more sheep and goats, he would have traded up, negotiated for servants and camels. God had blessed Jacob in a mighty way. We should be thankful that God really does take our feeble efforts and blesses them if he so chooses. Think again, 1 Corinthians 3:6. As Paul understood it, it is God that causes the growth. It is God that is going to do the work. With that in mind, he didn't say, I sat back and did nothing, and Apollos sat back and did nothing, and God gave the increase. That's not at all what Paul says. God will most often redirect us as we are moving, as we're doing something. God intends us not to just sit back idly. He says, get out there and plant, get out there and water. I will do the work. I will give the increase. You know, while there are lots of negotiations taking place in this chapter in Genesis, we want to remember we don't negotiate with God. There's a lot of negotiations going back and forth here, and one's thinking, you know, I'm going to get the better hand of this. We don't negotiate with God. We come to him on his terms. His terms say this, that we are sinners without hope on our own. His terms state that he has given his son, Jesus Christ, as a spotless sacrificial lamb, as the atonement for our sin. His terms state that salvation is through the finished work of Christ alone. His terms state that we come to him in repentant faith, realizing we have nothing to offer. His terms state that the payment for rejection of him is death. His terms state that acceptance of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ is a relationship with the God of the universe. Why would we ever want to come to God on our terms? His terms are so much better. Why do we think that we can come on our terms when his terms are incredible? It's a wonderful gift of salvation and eternity with him. And so have you come to God on his terms? Not on your own terms, not trying to negotiate, saying, well, God, you know, if you give me this, I'll do that. No, we come on God's terms because God's terms are so much better. We're going to go ahead and close in prayer. I'm going to as well pray for the deacon fund offering, which will be collected right afterwards. And if you're not aware,